If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to what You have for us tonight as we have gathered around Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a love for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for giving us the understanding that Your Word is truth and that You sanctify Your people by means of that Word. Lord, I pray that tonight You would empower the time of preaching. We have one ambition, one desire, and that is to please You. And so, Lord, we offer this tonight as an act of worship. And pray that You'd be at work in us and through us in such a way that it would be acceptable. And we listen tonight, Lord, as an act of worship. And so let us listen tonight, strengthen us so that we might listen tonight in a way that is acceptable worship. We also know, Lord, that You, through the means of preaching, gather in to Your family those whom You save. And so we ask that, Lord, even this night, You might open a heart, enlighten someone's understanding to see their need for Your Son, and the true meaning of the cross, and the way that sins are forgiven, and that men and women are made right with You. And so, Lord, we ask You to bless. We will thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two claims that are consistent throughout the modern charismatic movement. Two claims that are made over and over again. There's the claim that God is doing miracles on a regular basis, and there is the claim of direct revelation. Those two claims make the modern charismatic movement what it is. When you include tongue speaking in the realm of the miraculous, then there are your two claims, that there is ongoing, regular, miraculous activity taking place, and God is giving us words that are being received and communicated directly from Him. If you watch charismatic television programs, if you read charismatic writing, if you listen to charismatic preaching, you hear it again and again. Now, when it comes to the matter of miracles, because that's what we're discussing tonight, looking at tonight, that raises an important question. If we claim that God is doing miracles on a regular basis, we need to define what a miracle is. And whatever our definition is, it must be matched against the evidence of God's Word. And just as we said with the gift of healing, it applies equally to the gift of miracles. If what we're calling the gift of miracles doesn't look like what you're seeing in the New Testament, then there's something else taking place. It's not unusual these days for even those who are charismatic in their theology to admit that what is taking place today is not exactly what was taking place in the first century. It's not unusual for them to say it's the same gift, it's just not operating in the same power. But if we stop and think about that, if we acknowledge that what we're seeing today is not what was going on in the first century, recorded in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, if we acknowledge it's not the same, then on some level we're all cessationists. Because even though we're trying to say it's the same gift, we're admitting it's not exactly the same. In fact, however, I don't believe that what we're seeing today is the same gifts in a diminished capacity I believe what we're seeing today represents something that is a spiritual fraud. It's a combination of exaggeration, imagination, and fabrication. If you compare what's happening today in the name of the miraculous to what you see in Scripture, it just doesn't match up. And so I want us to begin tonight with a definition for what constitutes a miracle. What is a miracle? The Greek word is dunamis, and its simple meaning is power, might, strength, miraculous power. That's why the ESV oftentimes translates what you'll find in the American Standard translated as miracle. The ESV will translate it mighty works, because that's what a miracle is. It's a mighty work of God. It is a divine power display. It is something that is supernatural. It represents a divine intervention. God injecting Himself into this world in such a way that it is supernatural. It is unmistakably God. Something interesting, when you look at all the times you find the word miracle in the New Testament, what's interesting is when you find miracles, they are associated with human messengers. These power displays are associated with human messengers, and what God is doing is He's saying, I'm the one who's at work in this messenger. I'm the one who's at work through this messenger. What they're saying is coming from me. Augustus Strong, in his Systematic Theology, wrote this: a miracle is an event in nature so extraordinary in itself and so coinciding with the prophecy or command of a religious teacher or leader as fully to warrant the conviction on the part of those who witness it that God has wrought it with the design of certifying that this teacher or leader has been commissioned by Him. An event in nature so extraordinary in itself, so coinciding with the prophecy or command of a religious teacher or leader, that it is unmistakable that God is certifying that this teacher or leader has been commissioned by Him. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. Just take out your concordance and look up every instance of the word miracle or miracles in the New Testament, and you're going to see that that is the case. This word is used in a broad sense. You can have a miraculous healing, for example, but the gift of miracles is broader than just healing. Healing is not the only kind of miracle that you see in Scripture. You can see a miraculous tongues experience on the day of Pentecost, but tongues are not the only kind of miracle that you see in Scripture. And that's why you can see the word miracle used alongside healing in the list of gifts, because even though the gift of healing is miraculous in nature, the gift of miracles is broader than just healing. Now, if that definition for a miracle is correct, and I believe it is exactly correct, and biblically it can be demonstrated, if that is correct, something unmistakably God injecting Himself into this world, certifying one of His servants, if that's correct, then we realize there are many people talking about miracles today who are not in fact describing miracles. I mean, they're identifying something else as a miracle when it's not. Not only do we need to define miracles, we need to distinguish miracles from God's providence. When we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about something that is still supernatural, but it's not miraculous. For example, I think it was last week or week before last, I had Dr. Tom Schreiner just especially on my heart. One of those things, you've all experienced it, every believer's experienced it. You have somebody, you know, especially on your mind, you can't shake it, and so eventually, you know, you follow through and make contact. And I did that. I emailed him and said, you know, Tom, you've been on my mind and heart. I was praying for you. How are you doing? And he sent back an email and told me that he was overseas in ministry, and he'd been really sick. And he said, please pray for me. That's obviously something that goes beyond just me. But is that a miracle? Have you ever had a financial need? You didn't know where the money was going to come from. You'd exhausted all the avenues you could think of to meet the need. And then, I don't know, maybe someone sent you some money in the mail. Is that a miracle? I mean, it arrives just at the right time. It may have even been in the right amount to meet that specific need. Is that a miracle? The answer is no, that's not a miracle. What is that? Those are examples of God's providence. Phil Johnson gives this definition for providence. He says, providence is God's faithful, moment-by-moment control over everything He has made to ensure that everything He has created achieves the end He has chosen. To say it another way, it is God's supernatural, sovereign control over all natural events so that His plan and purposes are achieved. It's God directing natural events so as to accomplish His purpose. It is God coordinating things that we can't coordinate. You know, having that special concern for Tom Schreiner wasn't something that began with me. God puts that kind of concern in someone's heart, and it's timely and it's useful. But He's the one directing all of that. God at work in the natural realm, working everything together to accomplish His ends. That's providence. And we recognize sometimes, you know what? I mean, this is bigger than me. It is supernatural. I mean, it is not just explained by us, but yet it's still God working through natural means, natural events. So to qualify as a miracle, it has to be something that could have no other explanation than God. And most, if not all, that's being called miraculous today just doesn't qualify. I think this might help to make the distinction. Thomas R. Edgar, writing in a journal on the cessation of the sign gifts, he said this. He said, an examination of the New Testament reveals that the modern charismatic phenomena are not sufficiently similar to those of the apostolic age. Where are the tongues of fire and the rushing of a mighty wind as on the day of Pentecost? Do missionaries blind their opponents as Paul did? You ought to read about that one in Acts chapter 13, beloved. He goes on to say, do church leaders discern hypocrisy and pronounce the immediate death of members as in Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 11? Do evangelists amaze an entire city with miracles as did Philip, Acts chapter 8 verses 5 through 8? Are they then taken to another place of ministry by the Holy Spirit, verses 39 and 40? Are entire multitudes healed by merely being in the shadow of the healer, Acts chapter 5 verse 15? Do prophets give specific prophecies which come to pass soon after? Chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. I just insert this thought. In fact, if you examine many of the charismatic prophecies, not only are they not very specific, not only do they not come to pass shortly thereafter, there are many, many, many documented instances of false prophecy. People saying this will take place and it doesn't take place. They, by the way, have an explanation for that, and we'll get into that when we deal with the gift of prophecy. I don't believe their explanation is adequate. He goes on to say, the miracles and signs of the apostolic age were clearly and overtly miraculous. Even the opponents of the gospel could not refute the miracles of the apostolic age. But today's signs and wonders cannot be verified even by those who are neutral or friendly to the movement. Close quote. So how do you define a miracle? It is something that is overtly, clearly, irrefutably miraculous. And it is in connection with a human messenger, and what God is doing is certifying that he is in fact at work in and through that messenger, that what they're speaking has come from him. Once again, it's an authenticating gift. So we think about what a miracle is, and we think about how it's different from God's providence. Something else interesting when you think about this gift is, in general, the pattern that you find in Scripture when it comes to the miraculous, when it comes to miracles. When you study the occurrence of miracles in the Bible, and you ask, when was there an outbreak of the miraculous in Scripture? I mean, where you had miracles in great numbers. When did that happen? And as you study God's Word, you see it wasn't ever the norm. It's not like there was this outbreak of the miraculous at all times from Genesis through Revelation. Now, what you find is whenever you had an outbreak of the miraculous, it was something unusual, and it was in connection with periods of new revelation. When God was bringing into effect something new, when God was giving new revelation, new information to his people that was divinely inspired, then you would have this outbreak of the miraculous in association with the messenger he was using to give the message. For example, you see this outbreak of the miraculous in the life of Moses. You think about the Exodus. You think about all that took place during the ministry of Moses. But what is God doing through Moses? He's giving the law. And then you think about this outbreak of the miraculous when it comes to Elijah and Elisha. But what is God doing in the case of Elijah and Elisha? Well, you have the foundation for the prophetic ministry found throughout the Old Testament. Then there's an outbreak of the miraculous with the coming of God's Son. And then that follows with a lot of miraculous activity in the ministry of the apostles. But what do you have then? You have the New Covenant and you have the New Testament. Four great periods of miraculous activity. And you have the giving of the law, written prophecy, the coming of God's Son, the New Testament revelation. Why the outbreak of the miraculous? Because God was saying, I'm speaking. What then about the gift of miracles? What do we understand this to be? When he says to us, verse 10, to another the working of miracles. Well, I think the right definition is this. The gift of miracles was God giving to one of his unique messengers, in this case the apostles, God giving to his unique messengers the ability to do supernatural works of power. It was God doing what only God can do, but he's doing it through the messenger or in connection with his message, and God is doing it to say, what he is saying has come from me. Now, I think it ought to be clear to us that miracles had this special purpose, that they had the purpose of authenticating a messenger. It ought to be clear to us that that's the case when we just look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Because our Lord was God incarnate. I mean, from the moment of his conception in Mary's womb, you have deity and humanity in this one person. He's as much God in his childhood as he is when he begins his ministry. And yet, despite, you know, the apocryphal stories about his childhood, I think the Bible gives us clear indication that Jesus was not doing miracles all those years leading up to his public ministry. Here's God in human flesh. He obviously has the ability to work miracles. And yet the Bible gives us a clear indication that there was a beginning to the miracles that Jesus worked. John chapter 2 turns the water into wine. Verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. How could John say that that was the first of his signs? Because that's when it began. Why was it the first? Because this was the time that God ordained for His Son to enter His ministry. This was the time when God ordained for His Son to come out of the shadows and for God to bear witness to Him as the Messiah. He wasn't working miracles all along. There was a beginning point because the miracles had a purpose: to bear witness to His identity. God had spoken in many ways in times past, but now He was speaking in His Son. Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God was now speaking in His Son, and He authenticated that, He testified to that by the working of miracles. And in the same kind of way, God bore witness to the unique identity and the unique work of the apostles by working miracles at their hands. We said it in our study of the gift of healing, I'll say it again. You didn't so much have a miracle-working church as you had the church with miracle-working apostles and those who were closely associated with them. Acts 2:43, the Bible says, "And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Acts 5:12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done." You hear that? Regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. For a time, miracles were the regular order of the day. But why such an outbreak of the miraculous? Because God was bearing witness to His Son, and then God was bearing witness to the apostles. It had to do with the message that was being given through them. Acts chapter 14. Look at this one, Acts chapter 14, and look at verse 1. "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue," Paul and Barnabas, "and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness." What's He bearing witness to? What does the Bible say? "To the word of His grace," bearing witness to their message, "who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." By their hands, miracles are taking place. What is God doing? He's bearing witness to the message, the word of His grace that is being given through these men. Hebrews 2 puts it this way: "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." The message of this great salvation was at first spoken through the Lord, then it was confirmed to us, the writer says, by those who heard, the apostles, and God was testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, folks, there are some people who believe in what they call power evangelism. And what they argue is this. They say, listen, it wasn't so much about authenticating the apostles, it was about authenticating the message. I mean, we say it was about authenticating the message, right? But to do that, He's authenticating the messengers. They say, no, it wasn't about the messengers, it's about the message, and we still have as much need for that kind of authentication now as they did then. That's why there's still miracles taking place. That's why, you know, all the gifts are still in operation, because through these displays of power, the gospel is confirmed. We could ask that question, don't we need the same kind of witness today? And the answer is no. We no longer need that witness, because what we have has been witnessed to. That is, God has already given testimony to what he's now given to us as a deposit. And realize something, people are never saved because of miracles anyway. I mean, that's the argument of the rich man in hell. Would you send Lazarus to my brothers? Would you go tell my brothers so they won't end up in this place with me, this place of misery? And what was he told? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. And if they won't listen to the Word of God, they wouldn't listen even if someone came to them who had been raised from the dead. No, God bears testimony to the message, and then once the message is given, that's the standard. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 15. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, folks, according to those verses, what is the Word of God sufficient to accomplish? Is it sufficient to accomplish salvation, to bring men into the family of God? What's the answer? Yes. That's what he says in verse 15, isn't it? "From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able," they have the ability, "to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." They are sufficient for salvation. What else are they sufficient for? Verse 16, they are sufficient, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. That is, they tell us what is true. They tell us where we're wrong. They tell us how to correct it, and they tell us how to continue in it for training in righteousness. And what's the result of it all? Verse 17, that the man of God may be fully outfitted, equipped for every good work. That is, everything you need to live a godly life and to serve the Lord, the Scriptures are sufficient to make you competent for. If they're sufficient for salvation, and if they're sufficient for sanctification, what else is left? If the Bible is enough to see men saved, and if the Bible is enough to see them sanctified, what else do you need? Now, the reason why there was this miraculous activity is because God was giving new revelation, and he was bearing witness to the fact that this was from him, and these messengers represented him. That's what the gift of miracles was about. A God-given ability to work powerful, miraculous things. The gift was given to individuals whom the Lord was using to give new revelation through, and those who were closely associated with them, and he was bearing witness to the fact that the message was his. Now let me finish tonight with this observation. We should never forget that the Bible not only tells us of authentic signs and wonders, it also warns us about lying signs and wonders, doesn't it? The Bible says to us, beware. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." When the Antichrist appears one day on the scene, what will characterize his activity? Next verse, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan," listen, "with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." They wouldn't hear the truth. They didn't love the truth, but they bought in to these lying signs and wonders. and the result will be that they will perish. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Is it possible to experience something that has real power to it, but it's not from God? What's the answer? Absolutely. Is it possible to have an experience in your own life that is powerful, it is real, but it's not holy? It's not from the Lord? You see, when we begin to judge things by our experience, you've heard this sort of argument before. You can bring out all the verses you want to, but I've had the experience. And all your verses will never trump my experience. And if you had the experience I've had, you wouldn't argue the way you argue. Have you ever heard something similar to that? Folks, you understand that's a very dangerous way to form your belief system. Because there are experiences that are powerful and real, but not from God. Satanic activity. The test of anything is not whether it's powerful, not whether it's real, not whether you've experienced it. The test is, does it line up with God's Word? That's the test. I'll say this on another note, but I think it relates. There are many good Baptists who are on the same shaky ground. It just has nothing to do with the supernatural. And that is when we say something like, well, I just believe that's so. Well, why do you believe that so? Well, it's just my opinion, or it works. I mean, just because something seems to work doesn't mean it's right. What does the Bible say? And then we all know Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. On that day, Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, many, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They claim that in his name they had preached, in his name they had cast out demons, in his name they had performed miracles. And I suggest to you, they really believed that they had, because in that setting, they would never bring it up if they didn't believe it. They're standing before the Lord himself. Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform any mighty works in your name? And what does he say to those people? Depart from me, you that work iniquity. What? I never knew you. You may have been involved in something that seemed to you to be powerful and real, but it wasn't from me. I don't know you. So what is the gift of miracles? What is a miracle? It's not just God's providence. It's not just something taking place that can be explained naturally, but God's at work in it. No, something more powerful than that. It is something that is unmistakably only God, and it is God doing something that is overtly, unmistakably miraculous. And it was something done in association with human messengers, and it is God testifying to the fact that these messengers are really from him, and what he's giving through them is new revelation. And I don't see anything taking place today that matches that. And if we believe that the New Testament is finished and closed, and we do, there's no need for such a gift. That which has been testified to, we have in our possession. And that message is now the standard. One aspect of the gift of miracles was demonic exorcism. And next Sunday morning, we're going to look specifically at what took place during the ministry of our Lord, during the ministry of the apostles, when it came to the casting out of demons. And we're going to ask the question, is there a need for the casting out of demons in the day and age in which we're living? I want you to think about that in the next week, and I want you to begin to dig into your Bible and ask yourself, should we have a demon deliverance ministry in today's church? Because there are places where that's being done in the name of Jesus. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, when we think about what is really from you, I pray that we would have the firm conviction in our hearts that the only way to know what's from you is your word. I pray, Lord, that we would not operate based upon our experience, based upon pragmatic considerations, but Lord, we would look at your word and know that your word is truth. And Lord, even if we have ourselves had an experience, but it doesn't match the truth, I pray that we would renounce our experience as being from you and hold firmly to what we see in Scripture. And Lord, I ask this not only when it comes to the gift of miracles, but I pray that, Lord, everyone here tonight would do that when considering their own salvation. That we would examine our profession of faith in Christ in light of your description of a believer in your word. Lord, let us examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. Let us examine ourselves and ask, is Christ truly in us, unless indeed we fail the test? And I thank you, Lord, that where we do that and where we are indeed saved, what we are given is an affirmation and an assurance that is not on the basis of our emotion or our opinion, but an assurance that is found on the firm foundation of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. Thank you for the fact that you're the truth teacher. Let us learn these things and live in the light of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.